Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we will read the first five verses. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Let's again go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we again bow before You with thankful hearts, for You have truly blessed us by giving us Your Word, by giving us Your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that now as we come to Your Word, that Your Spirit would enlighten our minds so that we might grasp the truth that You have for us, so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. And again, we ask, Father, that You would be merciful and gracious to those who do not know Christ, and that today may be the day of salvation for them. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 13, if you remember, revealed to us the three evil enemies of the church: the dragon and the two beasts that came out of the sea and the land. And these three enemies we see were ruthless. And the conflict demanded Christian faithfulness unto death. Now, the question for those first century Christians naturally arose in their minds: will the church survive such an all-out attack? And in the closing section of this fourth major section, John addresses those fears. John again is seeking to give these believers comfort, and he seeks to provide reason for them to have great comfort in the victory that will come to the church of Christ. He doesn't want to leave them in a mindset as far as defeatism. We know that John here in chapter 14 gives us a sevenfold discourse of victory and judgment in the heavens. Now, the purpose of these visions is to show the power of heaven, that the power of heaven are greater than those of the beast and the dragon. The trinity of hostile forces, armed with their lying words, armed with their deceit, the deceitful wonders may seem invincible from a human standpoint, but when you have the right perspective, the truth is really known. It's similar to what takes place in 2 Kings chapter 6, if you want to turn with me there. The story that we have there in 2 Kings chapter 6 is when Syria sends a band of men up against Elisha. And they surround the city, and Elijah's servant goes out and he sees the band of men that has come up upon them. And he has great fear as he notices those individuals, and he thinks in his mind, of course, surely we are defeated. We're going to be captured. And Elijah says to his servant, beginning there in verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So we see he has great fear when he sees the army of the enemy. So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, the servant probably was saying to them, what in the world are you talking about, Elisha? Where are those that you're talking about? I mean, all I see is you and me and this great host of men. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So when God opened his eyes, he saw that greater was God than the enemy. So the same is happening here. John is seeking to reveal to the Christians of that day, as well as to us today, that we should not fear if we are on the Lord's side, because the Lord has his great army of hosts. And John reveals to us that the evil rage against Christ and his church in chapter 13, but yet he begins to reveal to us here in chapter 14 that all that is transpiring in chapter 13 is under God's control. Yes, God allows the evil to rage, but yet only to a certain extent, and that God will bring them low and judge them. But let me remind you that our battle, again, is not against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us. Principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So the battle on this earth is against good and evil. The spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of Christ himself. There are those who are for Christ and there are those who are against Christ, and that's how it will be all the way unto the end. And there's no common ground between the two. Either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. You cannot stand in between and try to straddle the fence. So we see here in chapter 14 that John begins answering the question that his own Christian's mind, will the church survive? And of course, the answer to this question is first presented to us here in verse 1 in giving us this vision of the Lamb of God. When he says there, and then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name written on their forehead, having his Father's name written on their forehead. So we see here that in opposition to the dragon and to the beast, we have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, of course, the Lamb, we all know who the Lamb is, Jesus Christ himself, who is already enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all nations, and we know that he will make his enemy his footstool. Now, there's a different opinion, or there are different opinions, as far as the location of the Mount of Zion that is spoken of here. The imagery may refer to the original holy mount that was there in the Garden of Eden, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 14. The promise of God that one day he will restore the mount on earth is often found throughout Scripture. In other words, we're told that the kingdom of God will fill the whole earth, and there will be the new earth and the new heaven, and it will be like Eden. So therefore, we all look forward to that. And we are excited about what the Scripture speaks of the new heaven and the new earth and the work that we will have to do in that. And there's others that see Mount Zion as referring to the church on earth. But we have to ask the question, could it be referring to both the church on earth and the church in heaven, as Scripture often refers to the church in that manner? We see that Christ's atonement brings this about. The Lamb himself is standing on Mount Zion, and we see that it's a symbol of the victory of Christ. Victor Christ over his enemies. He has been victorious. When he went to the cross, we know that he was victorious over Satan. We've looked at that. We know that Christ himself crushed the head of Satan, and we know that he led the principalities captured throughout the heavens. So it speaks of that victory of Christ that has come about here on earth as well as in heavenly places. So God's church is both in heaven as well as on earth. And the fact that Mount Zion is mentioned seven times in the New Testament highlights this victory of Christ over his enemies. And Mount Zion is a symbol of God's presence with his people, his victorious reign over his people here on earth. Now, the Lamb is not alone, we see there on Mount Zion, but we see that his people share this victory with him, that they are there with him. And here it is the remnant of Israel ordered for battle according to the thousands of her tribes. And John here reminds us of that original seal they received, as it's speaking of, having his father's name written on their forehead. And again, we know this is not literal. And those that try to interpret Revelation literal everything, they have to say that this would literally be on their forehead. But like we talked about last week in the seal that's mentioned there in chapter 13, is that it's speaking of an attitude that we have. We have an attitude in mind, just like the old covenant was written on their forehead, was stamped on their doorpost, and they were to teach it to their children. That was the attitude that they would have. Likewise, this is the attitude of God's people, that they are followers of the Lamb, that they are victorious in Christ, that they have a mark of ownership. They are owned by God himself. And they're protected by God. They are people that are obedient to the way of the Lord. Just as we looked at in chapter 7, they have received that seal. And no one, as a result, can snatch them from the hand of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That no matter what happens to us, if we are in Christ, no one can take that salvation away from us. Now, this seal, of course, is against the mark of the beast. So these are two opposing oppositions against one another. The seal of assurance that his people are protected by the seal that God has given them. They are secure. The mark of the beast cannot be placed upon them. They will not go into apostasy. That they will remain faithful unto the end, even though persecution may be great against them. They will continue to proclaim the name of Christ and remain faithful to him. No one can remove them from the Lord's hand. Now, of course, the 144,000, again, is not a literal number of people. It's a representation of the remnant of the church. It's the army that is an army that is overcomers, especially those who came out of the old covenant and joined with the Gentile church and became the church of the New Testament that is spoken of throughout the book of Acts. It's sad that so many have been led astray by some of the books that have been written by dispensationalists. The book, of course, I mentioned often, Hal Lindsey book. You know that book sold 10 million copies. That's the reason why so many people are dispensationalists. I mean, in the 70s, it was a hot commodity. I have to admit, I bought one. I'm sorry to say. And I was consumed with it. Even at school, by library period, I was reading that book. And we would go and we'd have Bible studies about that book. And so that generation, my generation, were consumed with that particular book. And, of course, Hal Lindsey said that this is a literal number. He says that this 144,000 are virgin Jewish evangelists. Well, I'm not going to comment any more on other than just telling you what he believes it is. You can go with that and run with it later in your mind. But sadly, the church has often felt that its only role as a result of dispensationalism is to suffer. That the church is simply to suffer and wait until Christ returns. And too often the role of Christians has been defined as pacifism. In other words, allow the world to act while we suffer patiently. But we've seen that such passive suffering is not marks of holiness. in reality, to think and to act in such a way is sinful. It's not in line with what Christ taught us in the gospel as well as what Paul taught us and others in the epistle. Because to do that is to cause the church to look like a victim, and the church is not a victim. Such an attitude makes the church look irrelevant to society. One theologian states, the church is like the Red Cross service in war times. It keeps life from degenerating into a consistent inhumanity. But it doesn't materialize, alter the fact of its struggle. The Red Cross neither wins the war nor abolishes it. But Scripture teaches just the opposite from that. The church is called to be what? The church is called to be an army. The church is to be active. The church is to be aggressive in this society. It's the responsibility of the church to instruct its members about every aspect of the Christian life, to cause each member to realize that they are in this army and that we are to do battle. Again, I already mentioned that this war that we're in is a spiritual war, and we must put on the whole armor of God, and that we must go to task against the devil. And we are called to be on the front line. We cannot retreat. We cannot surrender, for such action would cause God to inflict fearful judgment upon those who would take such action. And that's one reason why the church has been under judgment often throughout society, is because they have not fulfilled the role that God has called them to fulfill. The church's task is to challenge all of life in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Great Commission requires that all nations be made disciples. Every sphere of life must be brought under the dominion of Christ. And that's our responsibility to carry forth the gospel. We carry forth the gospel in this world. We go to our job, our place of work, and we must be prepared. We must have on the spiritual armor to do battle as we go into this world, because there will be times that we will be challenged. Some of us may not work for bosses that are godly men. I thank God that I have a wonderful boss, God Himself. He never fails me. But you may have a boss. Of course, your ultimate boss is God, but you may not have a boss in your workplace. He might be unethical. He might try to get you to do some things unethical. So you must have the whole armor of God. You must be prepared. Your mind must be filled with truth so that when he seeks to convince you to do something unethical, that you can come back and say, I can't do that, and give him the reason why you cannot do that. And it may even come down to where it means that you have to lose your job for standing for the truth. But we must convince them and tell them that we are accountable to a higher calling than them, and that we have to stand before God one day and give an account for how we lived our life. So here in verse 1, we're given this picture of the true kingdom of God under Christ's authority. Now in verse 2, John speaks of this voice that he hears from heaven, and it reminds us of the glory cloud. The glory cloud throughout the wilderness, God often spoke to the people. We know when they came to the mount, what happened there? God spoke, and they didn't want to hear God. Every time God spoke in that experience of the wilderness experience, they were fearful of God. They were fearful when he spoke because they did not know what he might say to them, what judgment that he might bring upon them. But here, this experience is quite different. This occasion, we see that the voice was like an orchestra. It is the victory song of the army of saints. Victory always brings about celebration. It brings about singing with the people of God. And the world cannot understand the triumph that the church experiences in Christ. And that's why we sing. The world, of course, for the world, all things do not work together for the good of them. That verse, and we need to remind non-believers of that, Romans 8:28, is for Christians, it is not for unbelievers. And therefore, the church's new song is foolishness to them. And only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ understand this redemption. And that's why we sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a great and wonderful song for us, but the world does not love it. It fills our heart. It fills our mind, but it does not fill their heart and mind. And as they think about all the promises of God, they just ignore them because they cannot claim them because they're not a child of the God. But for us who are in Christ, the promises of God, we know that they are fulfilled and are being fulfilled, and we can't keep quiet. We sing about them and proclaim them to others. And John goes on there in verse 3 and points out that no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he's simply saying only those who have spiritual ears. Only those whose eyes have been opened are able to understand the song and rejoice in the song because they have experienced what the song is proclaiming. And know how it should be when we sing hymns unto the Lord. I mean, it should fill our hearts as we sing those words because we think about how those words mean to us wonderful truths, how it's made an impact upon us. We're singing about what God has accomplished in our life as Christians. And He's given us ears to hear and He's given us eyes to see. And God moves those who have been redeemed to worship Him in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Now, I believe this drives a nail in the coffin of those who think that the church must have music that the world understands. Some think that we must have contemporary music that is appealing to the world so that they might be lured in to worship with us. But that's not going to happen. I mean, our worship, our singing is not going to lure those who are lost into worship because they can't worship the true God until their heart has been changed. We're the one that loves the God exalting hymns. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some good, godly, contemporary hymns, and we try to sing them here at the church. But it's sad that a lot of the contemporary music today is not good nor godly. Now, we remember what happened in Luke chapter 19 when the Pharisees got upset with the people who said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees told Jesus to stop his disciples from saying such, to rebuke his disciples. And what did Jesus say? He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silence, the stone would immediately cry out." In other words, they're going to be those that praise God. God's going to raise them up to praise His holy name. And we do not have to have music that tickles the ears of the lost people to have worship. No, God will raise up whomever He desires to give them praise in a manner that is pleasing to Him. So when we gather together, God has impacted us with the Scripture and giving us the thoughts as we think upon Scriptures and we think upon the Him to praise Him in a manner that's pleasing to Him. The unbeliever, apart from the work of grace in his life, will not appreciate the things of God. Matter of fact, the things of God to an unbeliever are boring. And most of the time, the people that talk about boring worship services, they don't realize it, are often those that are lost. That's why they're boring to them. I heard just recently of a young lady who used to attend church many years ago, and then she quit attending church, but then she got again involved in a church, and it was one of these churches that was really exciting. I mean, had the strobe lights and all the fancy music and everything, and she got really involved in that church, and then she moved off to another town, and now she's no longer involved in church. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you why she's not involved in church. It doesn't have the excitement that that church has. It's not pleasing to the flesh like the previous church was." See, anytime you do something that's pleasing to the flesh, you have to find something bigger and better that's more pleasing to the flesh to keep that person active in church. But not so for God's people. God's people worship in truth and spirit. And truth must be found in the hymns that they sing to the living God. And we see clearly here in John that these sang songs to God. Now in verses 4 and 5, John gives us a further description of those who were redeemed. And he describes them under four main headings, which I want us to think about in closing. First of all, he says they're not defiled with women. Now we must remember again that John uses symbolism throughout this book. And here he's speaking symbolically. He's not referring to those unmarried, those who are chaste men. But he's speaking about all who belong to Christ, who are committed to Him. Now, of course, the Catholic Church, as they've done so much of Scripture, they've perverted Scripture on this particular passage. They've perverted Scripture, and they say, well, it's best not to marry. It's best to remain chaste, to be a virgin, because God will bless you and use you. Well, that's, I think, totally contrary to what Scripture teaches us. I mean, from the very beginning, what did God do? He gave man a wife to marry. And that's the norm. That's not the extraordinary. That's the norm, to marry. So there's no sin in whatsoever in marriage, and no one's more holy because they choose not to marry. But the term virgin is a term of pure purity, of moral purity. So John is not eliminating men who are married or women who are married. But the point that he's making is that the Lamb's army is chaste. The Lamb's army is faithful unto Him. That the Lamb's army is single-minded, that they're consecrated to the holy war that God has called them to fight in. They have one aim in life, and that is to please their Heavenly Father, to please the Lord. Now the church is to be an army of pure soldiers, undefiled by this world. Now, do we not owe that to the captain of our salvation? Has he not saved us for the very purpose of conforming us to his image? Is he not working in our lives to make us a holy vessel, to be a holy people, holy for his honorable service? Peter states the same truth in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may claim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has a special work for you and me. We are His holy people, and this is a great quality desperately needed in our day in the church. If our light is going to shine for Christ, we must be committed to Him totally. We must be pure. We must seek to be holy. The Scriptures teach us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Pursue holiness, we are exhorted. And throughout Scripture, we know that fornication and adultery are associated with idolatry and unfaithfulness and apostasy. And throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time again that Israel was an unfaithful people. But God has given us a new heart, and He has called us to be a faithful people, faithful in worshiping Him, faithful in serving Him. We are to be pure and chaste. Second, he states that we're to be committed, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now, the term follow is a very common metaphor throughout the Scriptures as far as being an obedient disciple of Christ. Again and again, Christ spoke of those following Him. Let me read some of the passages, just a very few of the passages found throughout the gospel with this emphasis. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on, He saw a man named Matthew sitting as a tax collector, and He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Him. Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Mark 9:38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and he forbade him because he does not follow us. And then Mark 10, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. A true disciple follows the Lamb. Follows the Lamb of God wherever the Lamb of God leads him. This is a test of our Christian profession of faith. It's a test of our Christian obedience. A Christian offers himself up to his Lord, and he follows him wherever his Lord leads him. He is committed to him. You know, men like Martin Luther could have had it much easier if they had just backed off, if they would just have given in just a little bit. All he had to do was recant, and he could have stayed and continued to be faithful to the church and been rewarded with positions higher up. But no, what did he do? He followed his Lord and Master faithfully, and his life was in danger. Those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, their faith will be tested. As one commentator said, the confessors and the martyrs of the apostolic church who overcame by reason of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb are thus declared to be the first fruit, a choice selection out of the innumerable company of saints. The purpose of their apostolic was to give special encouragement to these virgin spirits. There are days that lie ahead that we too must count the cost. We don't know what the future holds as far as the church is concerned. As we look around today, we see wickedness increasing, and we see the pressure that is being put on the church, and we see even on news that they will cut you off if you begin to talk about the gospel. I haven't read the article, but I saw it where Cody Balcom tried to share the gospel even on Fox News, which is supposed to be our conservative news station, and they cut him off. See, they don't want to hear the gospel. And right now they're just cutting us off, but eventually I believe it will be aggressive to where they try to silence us just as they have done in the past. So therefore we must count the cost. We must follow our Lord and remain faithful because we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then thirdly, he states about their truthfulness, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault. And we have seen again and again that there is a comparison, the devil against the Christians, the devil against Christ, evil against good. And here again we've seen a comparison between the devil, the deceiver, the false accuser, the father of lies against the saints and their truthfulness. God's people are to be people of truth. They are to proclaim the truth. Paul says, put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away all lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Why? Because we know that it's the pagan's way of life to lie. It's the pagan's way of life to deceive. And they do it intentionally. There are those that seek to lead astray, and they say there's a bigger cost. You know, what does it matter if we lie? I can remember Bernard Nathan years ago sharing when he was on the wrong side of the abortion issue, owned the largest abortion clinic in New York City. And he said, when we went before Congress and they asked us questions about abortion, all we did was lie. And of course, Congress believed them. And that's one of the reasons why abortion was made the law of the land, because they don't care. They lie because they see their cause as a bigger cause. Well, if we can just get it passed by lying, then so be it. They're not going to be truthful. But yet God's people are to be characterized by truthfulness. Even though the enemy may lie, we must not lie. We must continue to proclaim the truth. And we know that this is their lifestyle. Paul speaks of that, of course, in Romans chapter 1, in speaking about their behavior in verses 22 and following. They professed to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory into incorruptible God, into their image made like corruptible men, and birds and four-footed creatures, beast and creeping thing. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness and to the lust of the heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So we see that this world, the pagan, that's what they've done. They have lied. They've even believed a lie, and they believe their own lie by serving the creature rather than the Creator. So at the root of their false apostasy renders this honor and this glory to the creature rather than the Creator. And we've seen this conflict between true and false prophecy throughout the book of Revelation. And it will continue to be seen, the two against one another. It's the church that stands for the truth and proclaims it faithfully, but the world is against the truth, and the world is constantly lying against the truth. It's the church's responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, that He is the only way, He is the only hope, He is the truth, the way, and the life. Now, the world doesn't like that. They want to say that there's many ways to God. But we must be bold enough and stand and say, no, that is not what the Bible says. If you believe that and you continue to believe that, you will be judged by the living God. Of course, we must speak the truth, the whole truth, and we must speak it in love. That's what God has called us to do. And we must understand that God has saved us for the very purpose of being His ambassadors in proclaiming His truth. And then we see a fourth characteristic, and that is that they are without fault. A faultless people before the throne of God. And you may say, wait a minute, Pastor. How in the world is that possible? Because I know how sinful I am. I know that I am a sinner. This can't include me. What are you speaking of here? But wait. Temporarily, it may exclude you as far as your condition is concerned, but it doesn't exclude you as far as your position is concerned. For if you are in Christ, then you are faultless before the throne, even right now at this very moment. Why? Because His righteousness, not your righteousness, you know that. All of your righteousness is as filthy rag. But His righteousness, the Christ righteousness, that which He earned for you while He lived on this earth, is faultless. And that's what you're clothed in. Now, one day, our condition will catch up with our position. Now, what a glorious day that will be. I mean, to be free of sin. Evil will no longer be present in your life, as pointed out in Romans 7. Those secret sins that you bemoan, those secret sins that cause you the greatest sorrow, those things will be no more. You will be completely faultless before the throne of God. You will be set free from all sin. We look forward to that day. But let us not forget that positionally, we are already faultless. We're covered by the blood of Christ. We must always be mindful of that. Why? Because Satan is constantly tempting us. Satan constantly tells us what a scumbag we are. Satan constantly tries to defeat us by saying, look, you think God's going to use you? Look at the sins in your life. And what must we do? Well, we must do the same thing that Spurgeon did. Spurgeon said Satan would often tempt him and put those things in his mind when he was approaching the pulpit. The pulpit, of course, was lifted up, and he'd walk up the steps. And as he walked up those steps, he would constantly say, Satan, get behind me. Satan, Christ is my hope. I am under the blood of Christ. And that's what we must be mindful of. Though we are sinners, we are forgiven. And that condition that we're in right now is catching up. We'll catch up with our position. We are becoming more and more like Christ. Hopefully you are sinning less today than you were when you were born again. There is a pilgrimage. You are being sanctified. Now, you will never reach a state in this on this earth to where you will be completely sin-free. But you should be progressing in your holiness. If you're not progressing in your holiness, you need to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. There is progression that is taking place. And the way that progression takes place is by living by the Word of God. God has given us His Word to live by so that we might be faithful in our walk. God has saved you and me for the very purpose to be His ambassadors, as I've already stated. We are to be light and to shine forth in this dark world. We are to grow in each one of these qualities that I've mentioned to you tonight. And the Reformed theology teaches us that the moral law of God is the rule of our life as believers. Do we here tonight treat the moral law of God as the rule of our life? Do we live by it daily? Are we mindful of it? Do we even know the moral law? Have we imprinted it upon our mind as was commanded to do to those Old Testament believers? Let's not be guilty of falling into antinomianism, into that antinomian mindset. But we must be called to obedience to God's law. Of course, the antinomians, they say that we are legalist. Well, the only legalism is when you do not pursue in faithful obedience to God. When you do those things without a changed heart, then it's legalism. That's what the Pharisees, they did those things without a changed heart. But if you have a changed heart, then your desire is to obey God, to obey His moral law, because you know that's what pleases Him. You know that's what makes you more like Christ. That's what Christ came and fulfilled. He fulfilled the law by living the law, and we are called to do the same. Our victory over Satan, our victory over the two beasts in this world will come as we live a pure life. As we live an obedient life, as we live a committed life to follow Christ, as we live a life of faultlessness and truth in our life, these are the qualities that make us different from this world. And those that live that kind of life, God will use to bring honor and glory to Himself. We are to be a holy people, a peculiar people. A people that are pleasing in the sight of God. Being His witness, we are to shine in this dark world. Let our light shine. Why? So that other men might see Christ living in us, and that the Spirit of God might use that to draw them to Christ. We are called to walk a holy life. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have saved us for the very purpose of using us to bring honor and glory to Your name. And we pray, Father, that we would count the cost, that we would follow after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we might be light in this dark world, and that others might come to know Christ as Lord and Savior because of the life that we live before them. Give us wisdom, Father. Give us strength to live this life, for we know that it is a difficult life to live and that we cannot live it in and of ourselves, but only by the Spirit of God living in us. So cause us to walk in the Spirit each and every day, to be faithful to you, so that we might bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray, and for his sake. Amen.